Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We will continue our studies in John's Gospel, completing John 1 today, studying verses 43 to 51. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 43, and this is on page 939 in your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let us pray. Well, Father, we just read where Jesus says, "If you believe, you will see." And so we pray that you would give us believing hearts to your word, and that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that we might not merely see the meaning of the text, but that we would see our Lord Jesus, and we would see heaven opened through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons why I think Christianity is so exciting, and I do think that Christianity is very exciting, and one of the reasons is the amazing variety in which the Lord works in the world. When the Apostle Peter described the church, he spoke of it not as a temple built with prefabricated bricks, mass-produced, identical, rectangular cubes. Instead, he wrote this, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." That's a glorious picture. God's temple composed of individual stones, everyone unique, everyone precious and useful in its own way, all fitting together in a glorious spiritual unity. Well, as we continue studying this first week of our Lord Jesus' ministry, we see a glimpse both of the diversity and also the unity of his salvation. Already, four disciples have come to follow Jesus, and in the verses that conclude John chapter 1, two more are gathered. They're all different individuals, and yet they are bound through Jesus into one glorious salvation. Well, in verse 43, we see Philip added to the number of those who are following Jesus. Jesus decided, we are told, to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip's calling was a bit different from those who came before him. Andrew and John learned about Jesus from John the Baptist's proclamation, his biblical proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Simon was then led to Christ by the witness of his brother, his personal testimony, "We have found the Messiah," verse 41. Now, one thing we see here is that we should not expect every conversion to look exactly the same. And we should realize here how our evangelism will be greatly helped if we get to know people as individuals and to love them. Andrew and John perhaps needed to have their motives challenged. And so Jesus said to them, "What are you seeking?" Peter may have needed to be inspired. So Jesus gave him a preview of future greatness. "Your name will not be Simon, it will be Peter." Perhaps Philip was shy, and that's why Jesus sought him out. Now, those suggestions may not be exactly right. The Bible has not seen fit to tell us more than it has. But what is clear is that Jesus ministers to every soul based on his intimate divine knowledge. and that each of us as his disciples can expect from him a personal ministry fitted to who we are and to all of our needs. Isn't that an encouragement? In a time when so many feel lost in the crowd, salvation is mass marketed today. And so we feel that we're being squeezed often into an uncomfortable box. But I want to say that what this shows is that Jesus knows you intimately. And if you come to him, you will find a good shepherd who will lead your soul as if you were the only person under his care. You're not the only person under his care, but in the infinity of his person, Jesus gives the whole of his attention. I've always loved one thing that happens during the later miracle when blind Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for big things. The cross is right before him. He's got the great work of the universe right before him, and yet he hears a man calling out, Son of David, and Jesus stops and ministers to his need. He loves us individually. He has time for you, and he knows you, and his word will speak to you according to your real and your personal need, and by God's Spirit, God will minister personally to you. But we also need to note some of the similarities in these conversions. While it's true that every individual's experience with Jesus is unique in many ways, it's also true that every salvation is also the same in important ways. Jesus said to Philip here, follow me. And he says that to every last one who comes to him. There is no Christianity without personal discipleship with the Lord Jesus. We're living in a time, I think we need to be aware of it, in America, in the evangelical world, when far too many people who claim to be Christians give no evidence of actually following Jesus Christ. I want to stress that to all of us. I want to stress it to the young people here, but to the old as well. Christianity means following Jesus. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so a Christian is not one who walks in darkness. And if we're walking in darkness, it's inconsistent with our claim to be Christians. Jesus is the light of the world. We are to be following him. In many cases, we had an experience some time ago. Maybe we walked down an aisle to an altar call. We felt something, and so we think that we're safe. We must be with Jesus. No, he says, follow me. And that will be the same for every one of us. And all these men became his disciples the same way. They saw him as the Lamb of God, confessing their sins in one way or another. They understood him to be the Savior. They called Jesus Rabbi, and they committed themselves to learn from him. And we must do the same. That's why one of the reasons, at least, why we gather for worship, to be taught by God's Word. Let me ask you, are you learning from Jesus? Every one of us should be learning from Jesus. People sometimes say to me, haven't you read the Bible enough? No, is the answer. Well, haven't you learned what's in it? The answer is, not really. I mean, I'm learning. But it's a big book with a big God and great truths that are greater than I am, and it brings me life every day. Are you learning from Jesus? Rabbi, they called him. Too many professing Christians make little or no attempt to increase their knowledge of God's Word. We need to be challenged. That's why the church is weak and ineffective in so many ways. And then we're to follow his example. When he says, follow me, it also means we're to follow in his manner of life. We're to follow in his attitude towards others. We're going to see Jesus' love for the weak, his hatred of evil, but his compassion on the broken. We're to follow his submission to the will of the Father. Follow me. Indeed, to follow Jesus is to go wherever he went. And where was Jesus going? The answer is he was going to the cross, where he died to the world and where we die to the world and to sin. Jesus says later on, if anyone would come to me, let him follow me, deny himself, and take up his cross daily. Luke 9:23. And so are you willing to have your lifestyle changed? To have your priorities turned upside down? Follow me, Jesus says. He's going to a cross. We cannot be Christians without that. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was famous for having said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's the truth. For Bonhoeffer, it meant standing up to the Nazi regime in the Germany of his day for which he was put to death. For Judy Telchin, who we learned about last week. It meant risking her family's love so she could be a Christian as she told her Jewish father that she'd found the Messiah. For believers in many parts of the world today, you think particularly in the Muslim world, it means the prospect of a violent death. For Americans, it means forsaking materialistic self-absorption in order to serve and to give. To be saved is to follow Jesus, taking up the cross, but through that cross to find life. Most of all, following Jesus means relying on Him for our salvation. And Jesus uses, not in this passage, but at many other times, the imagery of a shepherd leading his sheep. Sheep depend upon the shepherd utterly. We rely on His blood to wash away our sins. We rely on His righteousness to clothe us before God. We rely on the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to give us power for holiness. We rely on Jesus' favor with the Father to make us beloved children. Our assurance of pardon today was forgiven for His sake. We're relying on Him for every blessing. Whoever would save his life will lose it, Jesus says. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke 9:24. Well, just as Jesus found Philip then goes and we see he finds Nathanael. Now, when Philip told him that Jesus was from Nazareth, Nathanael responds with famous words, with words of scorn. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Verse 46. Now, some writers think that this expresses a contempt for Jesus' lowly origins. In fact, it probably does. It's worth knowing that Jesus did not come into the big city. It wasn't, in our way of thinking, it wasn't New York City. It wasn't Chicago. It'd be the equivalent of some little town in South Carolina, that kind of thing. Can anything important come out of there? His origins were humble. He was the son of a carpenter. But I think there's something else going on here as well, because we find out that Nathanael is a native of nearby Cana. We'll see that in the next chapter, that Cana is Nathanael's hometown, and Nazareth would well have been a rival town. And so telling Nathanael that him of whom Moses and the prophets and the law wrote was from Nazareth was like telling someone today that the Messiah is a graduate of the rival high school. That would be a challenge to many of us, or college. It was a stumbling block to his faith, and all Philip could say in reply was, "Come and see." Verse 47. Now that was good advice. As Nathanael approached Jesus, the Lord said to him, verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And so Jesus is commenting on his sincerity, his lack of guile. He was not cunning in how he approached these things. And by saying this, Jesus was opening up Nathanael to a better realization of who Jesus is. And Nathanael took the bait. He said, "How do you know me?" Jesus says, "Look, here's one who comes sincerely, with no cunning, with no guile." Nathanael says, "Well, how do you know that about me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Verses 47 to 49. Now, it's hard for us in reading this account to see how Jesus' words could lead to such a strong confession of faith. And Jesus remarks on that. But remember that Nathanael was physically in the presence of Christ. The impact of this encounter would have gone far beyond the mere words involved. And Jesus was revealing to him a superhuman knowledge of Nathanael. Many commentators suggest that Nathanael may have been praying under the fig tree, or perhaps he was thinking about the things that he'd heard about the coming Messiah. Maybe he was thinking about going to John the Baptist to be baptized, as others from nearby had done. Now, the answer is we just don't know what was going on in his heart, but Nathanael knew. Nathanael did know, and he finds that Jesus was able to touch the inward things of his heart. Isn't that what happens to us when we come to Jesus through His Word? Don't you find that? I'm preaching the Word. I don't know the inward things of your heart. I know some of you better than others, but the Word searches us. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? The Word of God is living and active, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's the very thing Jesus did with Nathanael. And I want to say, if you will bring your heart to Jesus sincerely, without guile, the way that Nathanael came, the Word will persuade you that He is the Son of God. Now, Jesus' words to Nathanael show that when we think we have found Jesus, it really is the other way around. It's Jesus who has found us. And the word found shapes the action in this portion of John's Gospel. Verse 41, Andrew found his brother. He said, "We have found the Messiah." Jesus found Philip, and then Philip found Nathanael. He said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." Verse 45. But you see, through all of these various means, it really was Jesus who was doing the finding. He was finding his disciples. Later on, he explained, "You did not choose me. But you see, I chose you. Before Philip called you," he told Nathanael, "when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Verse 48. And this is true for every believer. In a famous set of parables in Luke chapter 15, Jesus compares himself to a shepherd who goes out seeking the one sheep who'd wandered away. And then to a woman who searches to find a coin, a valuable coin she's lost. Finally, a father who looks for the return of his prodigal son and sees him and races to him. And Jesus says over every new disciple, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Luke 15:6. Let me say, might that be you? You see, every Christian who finds and follows Jesus can have the comfort of knowing that we were first personally sought and found and chosen by Him. Well, just as this passage includes different ways in which the disciples were called, it also adds more and more different witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very profitable to study the titles given to Jesus. When we come across a title, we need to know what it means. And many of them are in John chapter 1, starting at the beginning. We remember that John named Jesus the Word. And then he called him the true light, which enlightens everyone. Verse 9. John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 29. And he added, "This is the Son of God," verse 34. Andrew and John addressed Jesus as Rabbi, meaning teacher. And Andrew told Simon that Jesus is the Messiah. A lot of names of God. We've been studying these things. Well, Philip adds to the list here by telling Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," verse 45. Now, one thing this shows us is that the subject of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament's about. It's not character studies. There are character studies. It's not just examples. There are examples. It's all profitable to us to see what's going on there. And yet the purpose, the message of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. On the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, there were some unbelieving disciples who were consternated. And Jesus, we're told, opened up the Word and he showed how he is taught in all the law and the prophets. The Old Testament is filled with Jesus Christ. And Nathanael apparently is a student of Scripture. And he realized that the Old Testament presents an unfinished story in need of completion. That's the witness that Philip gives to him. Well, Moses, he says, this is the one of whom Moses spoke. Now, that is very likely a direct reference to what Moses said to Israel shortly before his death, before he departed from them, in Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Mount Horeb." And so Moses had said, "Be watching for a prophet like me, who will also be a great mediator." He's referring, and he talks about Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. When the people of God came out of the Exodus, they were brought there. And at first, when the Ten Commandments were given, the voice of God thundered from the mountain, and the people couldn't take it. They said, "We can't stand the voice of the Holy God. It's too much for us." So they said, "Moses, you go up there and you deal with God and you meet with Him on our behalf." That's what Moses is saying. And the student of the Old Testament was to know that another Moses was coming, not just a prophet, not just a leader, but the great mediator with God. And we see here that that one has come in Jesus Christ. In fact, they needed one greater than Moses, didn't they? There's a great time when Israel, right at that very time, has fallen into the sin of the golden calf, and Moses tries to be a sufficient mediator. He says, Lord, damn me, basically. Put their punishment on me so that they won't be punished. And God says, in effect, well, who are you to be a redeemer? You've got your own sins to deal with. But there's a greater one than Moses who could die for our sins. And that one has come, Philip says. And likewise, the prophets spoke of a Savior. The prophets are filled with pictures and prophecies of Jesus Christ. Isaiah said this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And Philip is saying to Nathanael that this was spoken in the prophets about this Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from the town nearby whose father was Joseph. Last week I mentioned Stan Telchin, who came to Christ through the witness of his daughter Judy. And a friend at college had given her a Bible and had led her to Jesus. And Judy courageously shared the good news with her angry parents. And they were religious Jews, very serious Jews. They were deeply offended. He said he would rather his daughter to have gotten pregnant than to have become a Christian. But she challenged her father to study the Bible and to prove her wrong. And he himself became converted through his study of the Bible. But particularly, the very thing that converted Stan Telchin was the thing that Philip is saying to Nathanael. You see, studying the New Testament, he was shocked as a Jew to learn how much of the New Testament consists of quotations from the Old Testament. He'd never known that. He saw the huge number of Old Testament prophecies that were pointedly fulfilled in the life and death of Christ. Indeed, it occurred to him as he read the New Testament that only someone like Jesus could fulfill those prophecies. He was struck to read in Jeremiah 31 that God had promised Israel a new covenant. It would be different than God's covenant with Moses. By it, God would forgive us our sins. And Telchin said, why has no one told me this? Why has this not been read in the synagogue? The crisis came for him in Isaiah 53. The servant of the Lord, who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He went on to Psalm 22, written by David a millennia before the coming of Jesus, but it spoke with such intimate accuracy of the crucifixion of Christ, including the actual words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Telchin asked, does Jesus of Nazareth fulfill these prophecies? Is Jesus the Messiah? He finally had no choice but to conclude that he does fulfill them. He is the Messiah. He wrote a book titled Betrayed that has been much used among Jewish people for evangelism. And he lists 41 detailed prophecies at the end of the book, providing compelling proof, not just to the Jews, but to everyone, that Jesus is the Messiah written of by Moses and the prophets. Well, it's apparent that Nathanael was awed by Jesus' manifest deity and by Jesus' revelation of what was going on in his heart. And so he gives us another description of Jesus. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Verse 49. Now, numerous Old Testament prophecies required that the Messiah be a divine person. I just read Isaiah 2. Everlasting, you know, mighty God, everlasting Father. Numerous of the prophecies require the Messiah to be divine. And John's gospel repeatedly stresses that Jesus is not just an outstanding man, but he is the very Son of God. And joined to that is the idea that the Messiah would rule over God's kingdom. You are the King of Israel. Now, interesting, that's what the angel said. The angel put that all together at the birth of Jesus when he's saying, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 1, 32 and 33. Well, Jesus himself at the last verse, and at the very end of the chapter, he gives us one last title, one last description. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. John 1, 51. That's one of Jesus' most favorite self-descriptions. And it recalls the prophecy of Daniel 7, 13 to 14, which showed one like a Son of Man who would receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. And that is a picture not merely of God enthroned, but the God who came to the earth and triumphed as Son of Man on the earth and ascends back to heaven to take up this eternal dominion. You see, as accepting this, Jesus is saying that Philip is right, I'm the Son of God, but I'm also the representative and Savior for the entire human race. Jesus is the true King of God's people, the initiator of a new humanity that will be born again through faith in Him. Well, this passage presents the great variety of Christian calling, and also a great manifold ways of in which Jesus is described in one glorious salvation. Every Christian, through discipleship with Jesus, following Jesus, enters into this. But Jesus has the last word in this fascinating account. Look at verse 50. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Well, you know, we tend to say that seeing is believing, but Jesus says it works the other way too. That believing is seeing. And if you believe, you will see. Now, how true that was. If these disciples at this point could see all the things that they would see later on, the miracles, the great confrontations that Jesus would have, especially his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, they would have been more than amazed. I want to say the same is true of us. Not exactly, and we don't live when they did. We're at a different point in God's redemptive history. But if we will follow Jesus, if we will serve Him, if we believe, we will see glorious things in the church. And I want to say this. The average Christian who sincerely follows Jesus, not the special Christians, not the big-name Christians, the average Christian who sincerely follows Jesus, who serves as part of the covenant community of the church, will see amazing things. We'll see miracles happen in answer to prayer. We'll see hardened sinners turn sweetly to Jesus. We'll see the lowly given up, sinners made holy. Proof after proof of the grace and power of God at work through Jesus Christ. How exciting it is to be a Christian. As we believe and as we follow Him, we will see His glory at work right here, right in our midst. You will see greater things than you could ever imagine. And Jesus concludes with a statement that has puzzled many. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Verse 51. Now that is referring to an event that took place in the life of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. And I think there's a reason why Jesus uses this with respect to Nathanael, because he's describing Nathanael as a person who is not like Jacob, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes. The name Jacob meant deceiver, grasper. And when Jacob finally turned his heart to God, his name was changed from Jacob, the guile person, to Israel. And he's saying, you are not a Jacob, you're an Israel, and you're not a grasper, but you're sincerely a person whose heart is sincere to God. And so that's what Jesus is saying. And so he applies this vision. On one occasion, Jacob had stolen his brother Esau's blessing, and he fled from Esau. He was living in the wild in fear, and the Old Testament tells us he laid down his head on a rock, and God came to him with a vision of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. That's Genesis 28, verse 12. You see, God was promising Jacob blessing. He confirmed his covenant with Jacob. And Jacob, in turn, named that place Bethel, the house of God. Well, here, Jesus applies that to us. And he names himself as that ladder, by which God's mercy comes from heaven to earth. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what does it mean to have heaven open? Well, surely it means to have God's approval, to have access to heaven. If you believe, the door to heaven will not be shut to you. It will be open. There's a great presentation of the gospel for every one of us. Heaven will be open and we will live in God's presence. God's grace will shine upon us if we will believe. Heaven will be open to us. Have you believed? If we believe, heaven is open and we are beloved of God in His Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so we come to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, as the Son of God and the King who rules over God's kingdom, as the Son of Man who opens the way to a new and glorious life. Jesus is Jacob's ladder, the mediator, the Savior who reconciles heaven and earth. And then the vision speaks of angels ascending and descending on the ladder, coming from heaven to earth and going back to heaven. You see, this shows how Jesus secures God's help for us in this world. Christianity is not just a matter of getting along as well as you can and then hope to go to heaven at the end. Jesus says, my mediation, I'm the better Moses, and I secure the help of heaven for you. That's what Jacob needed to learn as he was fleeing from his home, going out into the wild, not knowing what was going to happen. We feel that way, don't we? What's going to happen to me? And God appeared to him and showed him the ministry of the angels. We need to know the same thing, that when we take up the cross and follow Jesus, the angels of God come speeding down to help us on the way. John G. Payton and his wife were groundbreaking missionaries in the New Hebrides Islands. They were the missionaries to the cannibals, their lives frequently in danger. And on a dark night, a little over 100 years ago, they were surrounded by these cannibals who were determined to take their lives, and they were terrified, and they got on their knees, and they prayed to God for help. And they heard the savage cries, that they imagined the horrors drawing near them. And they kept praying, and nothing happened, and the morning came. The light came up, and the natives were gone. They'd retreated into the forest. And the Paytons didn't learn how they were saved until about a year later, when the tribal chieftain of that pagan group, of that cannibal group, came to faith in Christ. And Payton got to know him, and he asked him, why did you on that night when you were going to kill us, there were so many of you, we were so weak, why did you not follow through? Why did you flee? And the chieftain answered him, well, who were all those men who were with you? The missionary replied, there were no men with us. It was just my wife and myself. And at that, the chieftain became upset. There were hundreds, I tell you, hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling your house so we could not get through to you. And you see, Jesus is saying, not just for the special people, not just for missionaries to the cannibals. If you believe, I will secure this kind of divine help and care for you through faith in Jesus. When Jesus said, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, the you is in the plural tense. He's talking to the church. He's talking to all his disciples, not merely Nathanael, not merely to the first disciples, not merely to brave missionaries, but to everyone he calls saying, follow me. And if you hear that call, if you follow Jesus, no harm can befall you apart from the loving care of your heavenly Father, whose angels speed to you on rustling wings down Jacob's ladder, Jesus Christ, to care for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I give you thanks. We thank you together for all that is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, these titles that He fulfills and that He is, they overwhelm us. What a Savior He is. What a Savior the Lord Jesus is. And we thank you, Lord, that heaven is open to us in Him. And the care of heaven is for us through Him. Oh, Lord, should we not trust Him? Should we not follow Him? Yes, to a cross. And bearing that cross to eternal life with your power in this world. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.